If I could get you to remain standing, or please stand just for a moment, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark as we continue our study of the ministry of the Lord. We find ourselves in the Gospel of Mark in the 8th chapter, and contextually, let's pick it up in verse 14, and we'll read down to verse 21. John Mark, moved by the Holy Spirit and no doubt influenced by his mentor Peter, the apostle, he writes in verse 14 and he says, "Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And then he charged them, saying, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'Is it because we have no bread?'" These guys, they're my favorites. There's where I identify in the verses. There I am amongst the 13. "But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets of fragments did you take up?' And they said, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. And Jesus said to these 12 men, these 12 young guys, "How is it you do not understand? Father, help us." We find that we are in the boat with these 12 young guys. We too, even after years of walking with you, find that we can completely miss the mark of faith, that we can be so caught up in ourselves, so caught up in the things of this life, like bread, that we miss what it is you're doing. Thank you, God, that you were patient with them and that you are patient with us. Thank you that you corrected them and that you produced lots of fruit out of their lives, just as you intend with ours. And we thank you for your patience. Bless us now, Lord, as we look into the scriptures. We ask this in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Please be seated. Good morning to you. Glad you're here. If you're here for the first time, again, we are going through the Gospels. We're looking at the ministry of our Lord, not his life, just the ministry, the 3.5 years of a record that we do have of his ministry. And so, you know, to put us in a timeline of his ministry, we're about 2.5 years in now. We have gone, you know, about 2.5 years since he made that initial statement out of the book of Isaiah while teaching there in Nazareth. And so his ministry has moved along. He is at a point in his ministry where he is going to close what he's doing up in the Galilean area, up north, up by the Sea of Galilee and around that area and further north. He is going to finish there very soon. And then he's going to head south. And his determination to go south will start when he gets up to Caesarea Philippi. He will ask his apostles a question. They will answer that question. And then they will begin to make their journey toward Jerusalem. And that journey from there to Jerusalem, to crucifixion, is about a year left in his ministry. His popularity is beginning to wane. He is not nearly as popular as he once was. The statements that he's making, the demands that he's making upon his followers, are causing them to thin out. He is saying to them, there will be a cost to follow me. There will be a sacrifice on your part. And that is going to be real in your life. You're going to feel it and know it. It's going to cost you. Now, are you going to still follow me? And a number of disciples leave him. At the same time, while that's going on, his opposition is growing. And it will get more intense and more intense and more intense until they will crucify the Lord. They have an agenda. They hate what he's doing. They hate the fact that he has become so popular. They hate his message. They hate that he is a threat to their power. He's a threat to their wealth. He is a threat to their position. He is a threat to the nation itself. And so they will rise up against him, and that will be the last year. And so that puts us on the timeline. He's about 2.5 years into his ministry. Now, in the course of the Lord's ministry, like in our lives, God is forever developing our faith, isn't he? He's forever developing your faith and my faith. He is forever maturing us, forever trying to get us to grow in our faith in him. To simply say to God, I will trust you and I will trust your promises no matter what comes my way, no matter how difficult it becomes, and I will trust you, Lord. I will put my trust in you. Sight unseen, I will trust you, God. And God says, listen, I love that about you. I love that you're willing to trust me. And then he says, let's develop that faith in you as you trust him. And there are times in the midst of our learning and our growing and our development of faith that it is contradictory to our emotions. That God will take us to places in our walk with him that our emotions will not agree with God. That you will say to the Lord, I can't see what you're doing. I don't agree with you. And in fact, you may become angry with God and do a Jonah on God. And God can handle your anger, by the way. You may get disappointed with God. You may think that God has forgotten you. You may get to the point where you say, you know, I just don't think your plan is playing out in my life, Lord. And there you are in all these different conditions and your emotions are roiling within your heart. The danger of that is your heart can take your mind captive. And then it can begin to sway your faith, you see, and that's a real danger for us there. And there comes the time then in the midst of these struggles of growing in faith that we must then say, Lord, I will trust you based upon your faithfulness and your promises. You see, God is faithful. When you are faithless, he what? He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He is a faithful God, and he will be faithful to you. Now, you may be sitting there in the chair this morning saying to yourself, well, Pastor, now that we've got a grasp on the obvious, shall we move on? Because this is indeed fundamental structure to the Christian life. This is a fundamental thing. This is the basics of our faith. This is the things that we know that exist in our Christian life that God is doing. This is basic growth in the Christian life of believers. We are learning and growing in faith in our relationship with God. Unless there occurs in your life a stunted sort of experience whereby you are arrested in your faith. Whereby your faith is arrested. And then there is struggle there. There is the stunting of one's development. And then pretty soon your faith is a Lilliputian in the face of what God is intending to do with your life, which is to make you a giant in the faith. But now there you are, a 3-foot Lilliputian. And you say, I'm not growing like I should. And God says, indeed you are not. You have allowed the struggles of your walk to overwhelm your trust in him, and now there you are arrested, stunted. And then that is a whole nother thing that God has to do to you to get you to re-engage him and get back into the development of one's faith. And God is forever doing things in our lives to develop our faith. I'll tell you of an example of that. Years ago, when we were in Modesto, we had been exiled to Modesto by God for 13 years. And if you've ever been to Modesto, you would just say, amen, brother, I understand your sentiment. God bless all the believers in the San Joaquin Valley. Great place to be from. But we at that time, you know, it was that time when vinyl was on the way out. I know I'm dating myself a little here. CDs were coming in. You remember that? It's like in the late 80s, early 90s. You're like, vinyl's on the way out, man. And so, you know, you got to get that CD/DVD player. You've got to be legit. And we had bought a sound system. And so, you know, that was a part of what was happening. And we had a really nice turntable. It was one of those kind that, you know, you just put that record in there, you close the top, hit automatic, and then the needle would come over and it glide down ever so slowly and just right onto that vinyl. You could hardly hear a scratch or a pop, and it just played beautifully. But anyway, DVDs were coming, so, you know, CDs were happening. So I said, you know, let's go out and get one of those. So we went out and bought one, and we were very, you know, modern and cool and hip and all that. And indeed, we still are, my wife and I. In case you were wondering, we're still that. And by the way, we celebrated 43 years last week together. Yeah, all pointed towards my wife. She has carried the water on that. Anyway, so then at the same time, you know, I was working in this hospital. One of the guys on the dock, he said to me, "Oh, I have this great turntable that broke down, and I can't get it fixed, and I'm just, you know, I just want another turntable." And I immediately thought, "Oh, wow, you know." And I said, you know, I have a turntable, it's available and all. And he said, I'll give you, we talked about it. And I just said, you know, let me pray about it and all that. So I went home, I was talking to my wife about it. And she's like, well, that's good and everything. But, you know, you paid, you know, something for that. And you ought to pray about what the Lord wants to do there. And I was like, oh, well, I guess that's wisdom talking. So, okay, I started praying about it, you know, and stuff. And I felt like, you know, yeah, we're going to ask him for $100 for it. I think that's what I'm supposed to ask, or something like that. I can't remember it. I'm getting older. A lot of the facts escape me. Ask my wife afterwards. She's always all on top of these things. Anyway, so, you know, that night I remember there was just this tremendous storm in Modesto, just stormy, raining, just everything. And then the hospital itself was doing this total reconstruction, hundreds of millions of dollars reconstruction, building and all that. So we were parking off-site, and then the shuttle would take you into the hospital, bring you back, get in your car, and off you'd go to home. And so I'm driving over to that parking lot, and I'm just entering the parking lot, and I look through the towards the parking lot, and I can see there's a bill on the ground there, on the pavement. Now I have bionic eyes when it comes to money. And I looked and I said, that's not a $1 bill. That's at least a 20. So I drive up to it. I'm not kidding you. It's a $100 bill. And I opened the door. I reached down and $100. And I felt the Holy Spirit said, you've been paid. So I went to work and I said to the guy, you know what, we're just going to give you the turntable. It's a very nice turntable, well worth way more than that. And the Lord blessed him and all of that. And then I went home and I said, "Say, you're not going to believe what God did." And then we just laughed about it and thought, Lord, you're so awesome. And you know, it was like the Lord said, listen, you just continue to trust me. Just continue to trust me. I'll take care of you. You know, and that's the reality of it. Now, in chapter 8, there are four different incidences here. And I could teach a message in every one of these accounts. But I think as I read it, they seem to roll together. And then they, in my opinion, it seems like, as I read the scriptures, that these accounts kind of reach an apex in verses 22 through 26. So let's start in verse 1, and we'll read verse 1 down to verse 10. We'll move along quickly in these four incidents here. But I want you to notice it says, in those days, verse 1, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude. For those of you that care, underline that saying, I have compassion. It's the only place where the Lord himself says in his earthly ministry, I have compassion. Now, other places in the Bible were told that God is compassionate and has compassion. This is the only place, though, where the Lord says it about himself. That deep moving within the heart and the soul that is moved by what he sees there. And he says, on the multitude, because they have continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Now, you've got to appreciate that. You got to stop and say for a minute, where is the Lord? Where is the Lord? We know from last week he's in the area of Decapolis. This is east of the Sea of Galilee. It is this 10 cities that are made up of Gentiles, right? And now he says, these Gentiles have been with me for 3 days. And if I send them away, if I say go home, they're not going to make it. They're going to pass out. So what does that tell us? These folks have been with the Lord for 3 days and they've eaten nothing. They have fasted. They've been forced fasted, if you will, by following the Lord. And what they reveal is they are more concerned about hearing what Jesus has to say than they are about eating. They haven't said a word about eating. And you might say, listen, doesn't this incident, isn't that the same one where he fed the 5,000? And the answer is no, it's not. Those 5,000 were up in Bethsaida, which is northwest of the Sea of Galilee. They were all Jewish. They were 5,000 men and women and children. This is 4,000 people altogether. The way that the Lord goes about it here, there's a different number in terms of his resources, and then there's a different number, name in terms of the baskets that were picked up. In the 5,000, the baskets were little small baskets, almost like a knapsack that you have on your side that you could fill, you know, almost like a backpack. But here, the baskets are huge. It's the same basket that they left Paul down in the book of Acts when he's escaping, that they put him in that size of a basket. So in other words, these baskets are much larger. There's 7 of these baskets. There was 12 in the other. And indeed, the Lord's going to tell them, listen, soon enough, he's going to point out that there are 2 different incidences. And so there, to clarify that a little bit, he says that they need something to eat. And then his disciples answered him saying, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. And almost like an after, like a follow-up, they also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to them, also, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away and immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha or Magdala. So he's going from the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee over to the western side. Northern section. And so that's what's going on here. Now, if you're like me, you read this account, and what's the first thing you think? What's up with the apostles? Right? You read this story and you go, what's up with these guys? Because when the Lord says to them, you know, I don't want to send him the way, and then in verse 4 they say, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? And don't you go, wait a second. Just a few weeks ago, he fed 5,000 people in Bethsaida. You were there. You saw what he did. And yet here they are here and they go, that's my what apostles do. You know, they're like, "What? We don't know what's going to happen. How are you going?" And you scratch your head because you go, "Guys, you were just there. He just provided." But what you see here is a faith that is so immature. It is so infant, kind of, I don't want to say infantile, but it is so infant in its development that it looks at this situation, and this happens to a lot of us, that the circumstances are so overwhelming that they go, "It can't be done." Now, if there were maybe 10 people or 100 people, they'd go, "Yeah, we can deal with it." But no, that 4,000 people. And so they go, "It's too much." And may I suggest to you that sometimes, before we get too hard on these disciples, that sometimes we go through the very same thing that they go through. We find ourselves in a situation where we say, "Listen, we're in God territory. Nobody can do this. This is a God thing. Either God's going to move or it's not going to happen. End of story." And then we say, "There it is." And then what happens? We start looking at all our resources. We start figuring out how we're going to take care of things. We start calling everyone. We start looking at our bank account. We start thinking about everything else. And that's just what we do. And even though God showed himself faithful just a few months ago, right? Thank you. About a quarter of you nodded. So that, you know, there we are. And so we see that and we go, "Okay, we get that." And there's that faith. And it's kind of a faith where you go, "Gosh, it should be more there." But there seems to be kind of a hardness of heart. And that's a whole other message. You can look at Hebrews as far as that goes, chapter 4, and you can go into all that. But really, we're just going to leave it right there and move on to the next thing. Notice in verses 11 through 13, again, the Pharisees show up, and the Pharisees are always going to show up now. They're always there. They're always there. Remember that it's like Mark said, they're always looking for fault. That's how you know you're being Pharisaical. If you're always looking for fault, you know, you're always trying to find a problem. You come to church and you just start analyzing everything and passing judgment on all things and everyone. That then you know you're Pharisaical in nature. Thank God that's not us. Verse 11, then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. That word testing can be translated tempting him. That's why I think these verses 11 through 13, for you note takers, right next to it, satanic in nature. Because it is. They're tempting God. They're tempting the Lord Jesus, and they're doing it on purpose. And they say, "Give us a sign." And you think, all the other signs that Jesus has done, that hasn't been good enough for you. And they say, "No, it hasn't. Give us a sign." They want an Elijah-level sign. They want a Moses-level sign. Give us something like fire from heaven or something like that. And, you know, they're just tempting him. They don't really care. They're just testing him, tempting him. And it says there in verse 12, but Jesus sighed deeply. Please put next to that verse or those words, "sighed deeply." That's the only time that is used in the Bible. There is a reference in the Septuagint and Lamentations, chapter 1, verse 4. But, you know, this is a deep sigh. The Lord looks at these guys. He hears them again. He looks at them. And the first thing he does, takes a deep breath and lets it out. And a sigh, a deep sigh, is an outward expression of a grieving heart. That's what a deep sigh is. It's an outward expression of a grieving heart. And the Lord listens to them. His heart is grieved over what they've asked. And he says, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, just like that. He said, "Guys, get back in the boat. We're going on back to the other side," right? And getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. Just, it's like the Lord is like, "I'm not going to spend any time with you guys." Why? Because their faith is really, it is of a nature that it is a hardened over heart. It is full on unbelief. It is ill. It is evil unbelief. It is willful unbelief. They know exactly what they're doing. They say, "Listen, we don't care. This is what we're going to ask of you. If you don't do this sign thing, we're not going to go further from you." And so it's that, you know, I got to have some kind of outward sign from God in order to believe. And so Jesus says, listen, we're out of here. We're not going to spend another moment here. Two things are needed in this kind of a heart's life. They need salvation or they need revival. Now look, Christian, you might be here this morning and you might be that in that place where you say, listen, I'm just at a place where I really need God to do something big time in my life. I need a sign. May I suggest to you that what's needed is revival. What's needed is maybe an awakening where God ministers to you just one-on-one and he says to you that he loves you deeply and he cares deeply for you, that he's never forgotten you. He doesn't take his eyes off you. You're dear to him. You're one of his sheep. He watches over you. He shepherds you. He cares for you. He watches over you. He feels for you. That he has great compassion for you. That he's never not been with you. But that in the course of things, in the struggle of our walk, in the difficulty of our faith, that there comes places and times where real hardness can happen. Where we can get to the place with the Lord where we can say, why won't you do something? Or why didn't you do something back there during that situation? Why did you let my divorce happen? Why is my child sick? Why do I have cancer? What's happening? Why aren't you going to do something? And the Lord remains silent, and he doesn't say a word, and he doesn't give you a thing. And all you can do at that time in your life is fall back on what you know to be true, which is to put one foot in front of the other and continue to walk out your faith based upon the sure promises of the Word of God. You know, I remember years ago sitting with a woman, one of the most godly women I've ever been around, and her husband had committed adultery. And it was ugly. The whole thing was very ugly. And I sat with her and I said, you have every biblical grounds to leave your husband. And she said to me, I'm not leaving him. I'm going to stick by his side. And I'm going to walk with him through this. And we're going to remain together. And I sat there thinking, I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. There's not that kind of forgiveness in my heart. I know it. I would be so crushed and heartbroken, I couldn't do it. But she did, and she still has. You see, there's this difficult time we're going to go through in our walk with the Lord. There's hard things that he's going to take us through. And then he says to us, continue to walk with me. Trust me through the hard times. You see, these guys, their hearts are so hardened over the Lord. He says, we're leaving. Get back in the boat. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. They're that wicked generation. They're always looking for a sign. And I'm not going to give them one. We're out of here. And so then the next thing that happens, which is kind of startling to me in verses 14 to 21, which we read earlier, and the Lord says to the disciples, take heed of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Right? He's just had this interaction with them about feeding the 4,000. He's just had an interaction with them about the legalists, the religious legalists. And then they get in the boat and the Lord turns to him and says, now watch out for the doctrine of the Pharisees and that legalistic thing that the Herodians have it as well. The Herodians were about a political takeover, power and might with Herod taking over, and that's what they wanted Jesus to be, the conquering Savior. And then the Pharisees were about legalism, religious legalism, and then practicing that to prove one's righteousness before God. And so he says to the apostles, watch out for that stuff. That legalism from both of those guys is very, very dangerous, and it's very easy in religious circles and political circles to intertwine those things and call it Christianity. That's not Christianity. Christianity is here in the Bible. You see, now, don't get me wrong about Christians being involved in government. You find that throughout the whole Bible. You know, Joseph and Daniel and so on and so forth. In high levels of government, Nehemiah and on you could go. And I think Christians that are called to that should do that, and the Lord bless you. But here the Lord talks to the apostles and he says to them, beware of this leaven because it is this doctrine, because it's like leaven. And leaven's just yeast. And leaven in the Bible is always represented as evil. It's always represented as evil. So for you note takers, write down 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. And then also write down Galatians chapter 5, again, verse 9. You know, there, I think in both of those chapters, Paul writing, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little goes a long ways. This kind of doctrine is extremely dangerous. This kind of belief is extremely dangerous. So the Lord is telling them, look out for this kind of stuff. This is a deadly kind of dangerous stuff. Their response to me is absolutely dumbfounding in verse 6. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have no bread? Now look, the Lord hustled them into the boat. Somebody grabbed a loaf of bread. There's 13 of them. They got one loaf. And then when the Lord said, be careful of the doctrine of the Pharisees, that they went, or the leaven of the Pharisees, they went, leaven, okay, that's about bread. Okay, he's talking about bread. And they were completely off base. Do you ever feel like that with God? You're like, Lord, I'm sorry, I didn't see it. And you look back maybe a few months in your life and you go, oh my goodness, I completely missed it, Lord. I wasn't even aware of what you were doing. And, you know, take comfort. You know, in everybody in the Bible, I relate to two people, Peter and these guys, the chosen frozen. Or is it the frozen chosen? You know, they just always seem to be off somewhere. When the Lord's going to be crucified, they think he's about to restore the kingdom to Israel. And they say to him, are you going to bring the kingdom in now? And he's like, oh, boy. So he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You mean we need bread? Notice what the Lord does. From verse 17 to verse 21, there are a series of questions and the rapid fire that the Lord lays on them. Notice he says, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Is your heart still hardened? Have eyes, do not see. Having ears, do not hear. Do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of fragments we took up? And they said, yes, 12. And he says, also, when we broke the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets of fragments did we take up? And they say, seven. And he says, how is it that you do not understand? How is it that you do not understand? And sometimes all I can say is to the Lord, I don't know. I'm sorry, I don't know. I read it and I read it and I read it and I don't know. I'm trying and I'm trying and I'm trying and I don't know. Have I not been faithful to you? Yes, Lord, you've been faithful to me. Over and over and over. You never left me and you never forsaken me. I'm sorry. I'm sorry I missed it by so big a, and a, you know, just whiffed at it, Lord. And then, you know, I love the fact that the Lord says to them, later on, you're going to get it. Later on, you'll get it. You see, the Holy Spirit, you know, is going to open their understanding. Paul says in Ephesians, may God open up the understanding of your heart and mind. Maybe open it up, you know. And then I find myself saying, Lord, you got to get through this hard head of mine. And you got to help me to understand what it is you're doing. Because I'll just miss it again. I'm just like that. And then you see that faith there. And then we come to verse 22 through 26. And here now, I think, is the apex of what, of how this is moving along. Now look, you could teach four different messages here. And I get that. I understand that. But it seems to me that they run together. They run on together. That first, there is the Lord doing his thing and meeting the need of the 4,000. And there's the apostles. There's just such such an immature faith there. Then here comes the Pharisees, and there's such a hardness of heart, of unbelief, that there's no faith there. And then the Lord starts to tell the apostles about faith and watch out for false doctrine. And they're just lost. They're utterly lost. And I think just it is a level of faith that's either down at the bottom or none at all. And then we come to this blind man, and I think there's something to be read here, something to be had here. It says in verse 22, then Jesus came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. I like that. Anytime you see the silent they, underline that group. We want friends like the they in the Bible. Those guys are forever doing something. Those are the friends you want. They bring him to Jesus, right? He's blind. He can't see anything. So they bring him. They're holding his hand. They're taking him to Jesus. Here's Jesus. We're going to bring Jesus to you. You know, you're going to come see Jesus. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Underline that. And when he had spit on his eyes, here's spit in your eye, and put his hand on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking, probably looking at the apostles. And then he put his hands on him again, on his eyes again, and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Verse 26, I think, is interesting. And then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into to the town, neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town. This is the only gradual healing that you see in the Bible by the Lord. It's a progressive healing. They bring the man to Jesus. He takes the guy, spits in his eyes. There's a ministry you can start right now. Just spitting in your eye for Jesus. Here, come over here. You can start a ministry. Spitting in the eye for Jesus. It's a 401k. And I get my EIN from the federal government. And then you just tell people, come to me. And you know, I'll spit in your eye. And you'll see visions. And anyway, it wouldn't surprise me. I remember once seeing Jazzercise for Jesus. I was like, cut it out. Just go do your thing. Don't attach the Lord to everything like that. Anyway, enough of me. But here now, the Lord spits in his eye and says, and it's like, you know, he says that he spits in his eyes, right? And then, you know, it says there, where am I? There. And when he had spit in his eyes, he put his hands on him, right? You know, no doubt, some sort of prayer there, you know, put his hands on him. The God Almighty's touching you. And then he says, what do you see? And the guy says, it looks like trees. It looks like I'm standing around trees. So you know, he's probably seeing the apostles. His vision isn't quite clear yet. And then the Lord says to him, you know, then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And then his sight was restored. Is it possible, because this man came out of what town? Bethsaida. For you that care, write down next to Bethsaida there, write down Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. Because in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, the Lord brings the hammer down on Bethsaida as well as Chorazin. And he says to them, if the things that were done in you and Capernaum, he says, if the things that were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. But because you did not believe me, did not believe in me based upon the signs that were done. Then he said, the judgment will be more harsher for you come judgment day than Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he says, enough of you. He dismisses the city outright, dismisses them. That's it. We're done. Where'd this guy come out of? Bethsaida. What is Bethsaida known for? Unbelief. Unbelief. There is no faith there. Isn't it fascinating that the Lord gets this guy? And I know I might be reading into this, and you might say, Pastor, you're reading into that. So that's a little bit too much eisegesis for me. Well, I understand that, but you look at the verses and get back to me. He brings the guy out of town first. Is it possible that in Bethsaida, there were so many unbelievers that it affected this guy? Is it possible that it had an impact upon this man's faith to the degree that the Lord said, come on, let's get out of town. I want to get you out of this town. Then as the Lord begins to heal him, it seems there's a progression of growth in his faith. What do you see? It looks like trees. I can't hardly see. And then the Lord lays his hands on him. Is it possible that his faith began to develop at that moment, that it began to grow at that moment, that it began to understand and then trust the Lord? You see, and then he says to the guy, fascinating, don't go back into that town. Why? There are a bunch of unbelievers in there. Nobody believes there. They're worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah. They have no faith. They won't have any faith. I've just passed judgment on them. And he lays them out there and he tells the guy, don't go back into town, nor tell anyone in that town, go home. Go tell somebody in your hometown where there will be faith. Now you might say, oh yeah, I don't know. That's reading a lot into it. I would bring up the generation that came out of Egypt with Moses and Aaron. That came out of Egypt. They said, okay, we've seen the 10 signs. We've seen that God's with you, Moses. We're with you. Let's get out of here. They come out of Egypt. Did they ever get in the promised land? No. Why not? They didn't trust God. They didn't believe God. They had no faith. God condemned that entire generation to the longest funeral march in the history of humanity, 38 years in the desert for all of them to die. Why? Because they had no faith. So God said, I'm going to jump over that generation. I'm going to go to the next one. You see, what seems to be going on here, maybe I'm reading into this, but it seems to be that as you read the beginning of chapter 8 and you get to this point, there is just this mixture of no faith and little faith and immature faith and faith that is developing. And then the Lord takes that one man whose faith is there and willing, and he takes him out of the environment that maybe perhaps it's affecting his faith. And then God says, Jesus says, let's get out of here. And then let me work you through this. And you'll begin to trust me until your sight is back. It is possible, Christian, to get out of the world and then wander in the desert and never get to the promised land that God has for you here. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm not talking about heaven. The promised land is that developing of faith, that growing in faith, that learning in faith. Don't you love that you are a stronger Christian now than you were 10 years ago? Come on. Don't you love that you're stronger now than you've ever been in your faith? Yes. Right? And you go, thanks, God. I knew I'd get there. And the Lord has a great way of keeping us humble. I want you to turn to John chapter 20, and then we'll close right here. John chapter 21. John chapter 21, just a couple of verses 30 and 31. Here Jesus is speaking, or rather John is writing, Holy Spirit speaking through John the Apostle. Chapter 20. Verse 30 and 31. Gospel of John. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and that believing you may have life in his name. There now. Trust God. Grow in faith. Develop that faith. Are there going to be hard times? You bet. Are we going to learn and grow? You bet. Our responsibility is to continue to trust him. He's done enough to get our trust. Amen. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you, God, that here as we see this account, and Lord, we understand we may be reading into it that which is not there. But we pray, Father God, that you would help us to continue to trust you. That in the face of things that we realize, we need you, and we need you to move. We need you to move. That our faith, that it is in that crucible. It's in that place of crisis And that you've designed it that way. You've designed everything that way. You've brought us to that place. And so we pray, Father God, that you would help us to continue to trust you, to rely upon you, to remember your faithfulness and your promises to us as we walk this walk of faith. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Everyone said, amen. Let's all stand.